We remind ourselves this morning of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the passage I'll read to you as we reflect on these 10 words. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. We turn then also to read together this morning from John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13, which is the narrative and teaching that we will meditate on this morning together. Listen now as we hear God's word, the entire chapter of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake thus unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This is God's word. Some years ago, when I was visiting Indonesia, I visited the church of a friend there, just an acquaintance actually, and he invited me to his church, and I had opportunity to go. And after the service, they had a church service. It wasn't a Reformed church, unfortunately, but they had a church service. And after the service, they had a foot-washing ceremony. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have actually experienced this in a church setting, but after the service, they had a bunch of bowls or basins there, and they filled them with water, and people washed each other's feet after the service. And I remember my friend washing my feet. It was kind of a little awkward for me, as you might imagine, and that's what this church did. They had this foot-washing ceremony after the service. And we read this passage together, John 13. This is something that other churches do based on what they learn from John 13. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and he calls us to follow him in this. And so I suppose it begs the question, should we have foot-washing services? I we'll get to that. But this is a very important ritual that many people perform. Particularly in a country like South Africa as well, there are foot-washing ceremonies to symbolize the reconciliation that should take place or is promised to take place or is actually happening between different groups that have been divided for many years. And symbolically then, there is this ceremony where the offended party and the offender get together and they wash each other's feet. And there's value in that symbol, that ritual. This passage that we read together speaks of the very thing, doesn't it? And our Lord gives us an example here in John 13 when he washes the feet of his disciples. We want to study this together. We want to study this passage together, particularly the first part, the first 17 verses or so. But I'm going to look at it in the context of the entire chapter. And the theme this morning for the message is the Christ who washes feet. The Christ who washes feet. That's our theme, our focus this morning. Now, we first need to understand, as we study this passage, we need to understand the historical context. What's taking place here? What's happening? Verse 1 sets the tone here. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. When did this narrative, when did this history take place? Now, it was before the feast of Passover. Actually, John, in these first couple verses, gives a number of markers of time. And we see, first of all, it's before they together celebrated the Passover feast. They were going to do it just after this, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was coming. So it was the Jews, it was a day of preparation, actually. They were commemorating how God had passed over the firstborn, not killing the firstborn. Exodus 12, I believe, as they were leaving the land of Egypt, and the picture there was a lamb needed to be shed. A blood from the lamb painted the doorpost. It was a Passover celebration, a sacrament of the Old Testament. God's lamb now would become the substitute of all the lambs of the Old Testament. This is when, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come. Now, to John, in John's gospel, this is the climax. This is the point, the hour, the pinnacle of the entire ministry of Jesus. Not just the 3 or so years that he was ministering, not just the 30-some years that he was on earth. The pinnacle, the turning point in the entire gospel, this evangelistic literature that John produces about 55 years later or so when he writes his gospel. Jesus' hour had come, the climax. Now the Lamb of God would be killed for the sins of the world. And it was after, the text says, after Jesus had already shown love for his people. That's how John characterizes his ministry. Having loved them, having loved his own which were in the world. Since birth, Jesus had suffered. Now he had ministered for 3 years, and he fulfilled all the requirements of the ministry that he came to perform. Now is the time that this narrative takes place. John is giving these markers of time to draw attention to the significance now of what would follow. This is the turning point. No longer teaching, doing signs and miracles. Now he would be rejected by everyone. Well, he already had been rejected by many, but now even his disciples would turn away from him. Now in this hour of the power of darkness, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for sinners. And so in John's gospel, this is the turning point. This is the turning point. All the gospels speak about the Last Supper, the other three. They speak about the institution of Holy Communion that took place directly after this. But only John gives a detailed account of how Jesus took up the towel and washed his disciples' feet. The events, the sequence was like this. First they had dinner, then Jesus took up the towel, the foot washing ceremony, then Judas exits, then the Lord's Supper is administered for the first time, the sacrament is initiated, and then there's this long dialogue. And even in the John's gospel, we always see that pattern. We see John giving a narrative, a story, some facts about what happens. And then he explains or he shows the lesson that we are to learn from those facts. And the same is true in the structure of this passage as well. If we look at the first 20 verses, verses 1 and 2 are all about the timing of when this event takes place, this turning point event in John's gospel. Then verses 3 through 5 describe the action. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along. The action that's happening here, it happens quickly. 3 verses, Jesus rose from supper. He put aside his outer garment, so he probably took off his outer robe or his coat. He tied a towel around his waist, like a servant would, and he poured water in a basin. John is like he's giving us second-by-second narration of exactly what Jesus is doing. And remember, John is writing this 55 years later about. That's when he wrote down his gospel. So it's in his mind. John has these facts, these details. It's probably an image, a picture that John has in his mind that he's describing for us in these verses. He pours water into a basin, and he begins one by one to wash and wipe their feet. That's verses 3 through 5. And then verses 6 through 10, there's this dialogue. Peter, why are you doing this? No, you can't do this. And then Jesus, you don't understand now. You don't want to be excluded. Peter says, okay, then fine. And then Jesus said, it's enough, just what I'm doing. There's this dialogue, verses 6 through 10. And then the lesson, a long lesson. Very typical of John's gospel, verses 11 through 20, but really it continues on to the end of the chapter and beyond. The same themes are reoccurring in the upper room discourse, the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, concluding in chapter 17 with Jesus' prayer. So that's the section in this passage that John gives us as he describes for us what he experienced himself so many years before. Now let's just reflect for a few minutes on what John saw. Verse 4, supper being ended, Jesus rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water in a basin. You can picture it as I read it. Picture it in your minds. He poureth water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. One by one, then he came to each of the disciples. Just picture that in your mind now. Jesus, towel around his waist, kneeling probably in front of each of the disciples. Were they sitting? Were they laying? Probably laying on benches at the table. Kneeling before them. Jesus is going around the circle. He comes to Judas. It was Judas on the outside. You know, there's pictures of this, but we can only imagine it, right? We don't have pictures. Jesus comes there to Judas. There is Judas. Jesus takes his feet and he cleans them. He washes them. He wipes the feet of Judas with the towel on his waist there. Just picture it. What was Judas thinking? What was Judas thinking as Jesus was there washing his feet? What was going through his mind? Now, John already says in verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What was going through Judas's mind there? How can I betray someone like this? Is that what he was thinking, perhaps? Or maybe it was a mixture. You know, sometimes when people receive love, undeserved love, they actually hate the person loving them because it convicts them. Maybe there was a mixture in his heart and I hate him. Why is he doing this to me? Why? I can't stand this anymore. This unconditional love. Does he know what's in my heart? What was in his mind, Judas, there that day as his feet were washed? It wasn't yet too late, Judas. What was Jesus thinking about his disciple, Judas? In a few hours, this man is going to kiss me. He's going to betray me. Was he thinking hard thoughts about Judas? No, he wasn't. Not Jesus. Not the one who is meek and mild and loving. He was probably weeping inside, like a parent weeps for a child who is wayward. Weeping inside, not for himself, but for Judas. I reminded of the words of King David. Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Was that what was going through Jesus' mind? Could be. It would fit his character, certainly. Like the greater David weeping inside for Judas. See how great of love Jesus has, even for Judas, even to the bitter end. John is thinking this because throughout this passage, he makes reference to, even to Judas. It must have left an impression in his memory. And then Jesus is going down the line, all the disciples, and he comes to Peter. And there is Peter. We know Peter. We love Peter's character, don't we? He's so full of character, so impulsive, so much, well, like us sometimes. And there is Jesus kneeling before Peter, holding Peter's feet, washing and wiping with a towel. Peter's still busy thinking about which one is the greatest, who should sit where perhaps, who's most important of the disciples, still arguing in ignorance, even with the Son of God now, like he did earlier when he made the confession in Matthew 13. Jesus understands Peter, and we don't understand Peter. Peter doesn't understand himself. He's an enigma, confessing Christ's divinity in 1 minute, then in a few minutes later, being used by the devil to be a tempter for the Savior. What was Peter thinking now? What was Jesus thinking as the washing took place? Maybe Jesus was saying, oh, foolish Peter. Peter, you just don't understand. You don't understand, do you? Soon you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me, as he says himself later. Jesus, but I love you, Peter. I love you, Peter, and I'm still praying for you, Peter. You know, sometimes a parent will say that to a child. I love you, I'm praying for you. But that's nothing compared to a Savior and his love for sinners, is it? Think of what Jesus was thinking about Peter in those minutes. I'm still praying for you. What was Jesus doing as he was there clothed with a towel? What was he doing? Verse 1 again. Knowing all things, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He was giving them love. He was showing perfect love to the very end, to the bitter suffering that he would endure. He loved them to the end. And he was giving them an example as well, teaching them very important lessons, teaching us very important lessons that we must follow. Consider what Jesus knew, as he loved them there that day. Supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, verse 3, and that he had come from God and went to God, Jesus knew that he would now experience his greatest suffering. Jesus knew that the time, the hour of his greatest suffering had come. He knew that it was the hour of the power of darkness. He knew that the devil was already at work. He knew that Judas would soon betray him with a kiss. He knew that Peter would soon deny him with swearing even and cursing, just a few hours later. He knew he would soon be spit on and shamed and tortured unfairly and killed. He knew all this, so he stood up and he wrapped himself with a towel. That's the thrust of the narrative here that John gives us. Knowing all this, he stood up and he wrapped himself with a towel. Calm, gentle, loving. This is love. Serving in order to serve even deceitful, guilty sinners. Jesus knew all this. You know, sometimes if you have to face a very big trial in your life, maybe a surgery, or you're getting on in age and you know a surgery is coming, a serious surgery, and you don't know the outcome. And as the day gets closer, the anxiety builds, doesn't it? That anxiety, sometimes it can eat on us even, and it builds. And there's anxious anticipation as that day comes. You need that day to come, and you don't want to delay it any longer. At the same time, there's fear, there's dread of what might happen. Jesus knew what would happen. He didn't fear in the sense of sinning, not trusting his Father. But he was tempted. He certainly must have been tempted. And now, John's commentary, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does this historical event mean for us? Well, there's many different interpretations given. Many people will zoom in and focus on the ceremony of foot washing. We said that already. Foot washing ceremony, some churches will treat it almost like a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. That's not how Scripture presents it here, certainly. Others see it as a very important social symbol, a cultural symbol of reconciliation between offended parties, and that's good. We need such rituals sometimes to work through past wrongs and forgiveness. There's nothing wrong with that. Others see it as a very important part of Jesus' suffering, and so they highlight it as the sufferings of Christ, part of his suffering, and I think certainly it's that too, and that's what I've been focusing on a bit already. Others see it as an example, a teaching lesson from which we can develop principles. Others believe the language is just figurative here, and it shows the importance of serving each other, and I certainly think it's that too. But I think we shouldn't be distracted by the event of foot washing here in this narrative, because then we lose sight of the bigger picture and the purpose for which John gives us this narrative. It's clear that Jesus did not follow the cultural practices of his day. This was not something just following culture, because in his day, the person who did the foot washing was the servant, not the one being served. It was the servant who was supposed to do this. This is countercultural. When getting to a house, usually the master of the house had one of his servants do this task. So there's a deliberate act by Jesus to be countercultural and thus teach a lesson to us, isn't it? He's intentionally doing something to draw attention to to something of the character, the lesson of it, intentionally, deliberately teaching us lessons. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have been surprised and resisted. And so there must be a meaning for us in this that Jesus did. The whole narrative that describes this practice that Jesus was part of. So we need to understand the significance of this event. Why? Well, I want to look in the second point at that very thing. I want to ask the why question. We've looked at the what and the how, but now let's look at the why. Why did Jesus do this? What is the significance of his actions that John highlights? And I think we got to look away from what so much what he did and look to the who was doing it. Jesus himself. That's John's purpose. The Holy Spirit, in these verses, the Holy Spirit is giving us a picture of the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's introducing us to our Savior. That's what the Spirit is doing through John in these verses. Four things. Four applications, really, or significances. Let's call them significances, if that's a word. Four things. First, in these verses, we see Christ, our mediator, as the sovereign Lord, the Lord of glory. We see Christ here as the Lord of glory. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus, knowing what he would experience through his suffering, who he was and why he came, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things in his hands already. As he says later, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The one who created the world by his word now comes as the Lord of glory to his creation, entering into his creation as a human. Jesus knew where he came from, the right hand of the Father, beloved. I and the Father are one, he says, without any shame, without any hesitation, without any need to qualify or to somehow condition it. I and the Father are one. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going as well. Later on, Book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, in this narrative, and particularly in the book of John, we see the regal dignity, the kingly dignity by which Jesus suffered. Very interesting. Later on, as the narrative continues, chapter 18, chapter 19, John highlights Jesus' kingly power, the Lord of glory himself, this King of the Jews who suffers, who could command legions of angels if he wanted to. Note the regal dignity with which Jesus now clothes himself with a towel. What a mystery. What a mystery. The Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, majesty itself, clothed with a servant's towel, the Son of God taking on human flesh. What a mystery. There's a song. Some of us know the lyrics, perhaps. Meekness and Majesty by Kendrick. Let me just read the lyrics because I think they capture this. They capture this well. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, Father, forgive. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, Lord, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. Isn't that what John is saying here? John is saying, this is the Son of God who clothes himself with a towel. Behold the mediator at work, Christ as our sovereign Lord, clothed with humility. That's the first point of significance, I think, that we see in these verses. Second, we see Christ, our mediator, as the suffering servant. The suffering servant who came to fulfill all the Old Testament promises and prophecies about him. Who is the one clothed in a towel? This is more than a man. This is God's servant with a mission. He had come from God. He was going back to God. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. He was the suffering servant. He knew it, as Isaiah predicted long ago. He came to fulfill what Isaiah had said about him. And he came to do his Father's will. That was his mission. The disciples were so distracted by what was around them. Their quest for, you know, recognition, for greatness, like we often get distracted by. But Jesus was busy. He was busy on his Father's mission. Busy doing his Father's will. Learning obedience. Enduring the cross. Bearing suffering, shame, to atone for the sinful pride of his own disciples. Completing all righteousness. The prophets had anticipated his coming. Isaiah said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs." We know these words, don't we? We sing these words. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See him now, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, rejected by all, soon rejected by the disciples, mocked, crucified, tortured on the cross." What was Jesus thinking as he washed Judas's feet? Perhaps he was quoting from the Psalms, you think? Psalm 69:19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor," he says to God, "my adversaries are all before thee." Or maybe Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Was that in his mind? Later on, John quotes that very verse. It must have been in his mind as he thought through these Psalms and said them back to his Father. As he suffered, as he committed himself to his Father who judges justly, now he continued to serve, even his betrayers. Jesus' actions now. What is he doing? He is God's servant, the suffering servant, confirming God's plan and God's promises. Romans 15, verse 8. He's displaying how he willingly took this place. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. He's proving God's love for sinners. He loved them to the end. You see, the foot washing of Jesus is symbolic, really, of his obedience to the Father's will, of fulfilling his mission as God's servant, suffering shame and reproach and disgrace. This is our mediator. We see him as the suffering servant. We see him as the sovereign Lord. And we see him here also in this passage. We see him as the great high priest. The great high priest who is giving himself, the Lamb of God, for the atoning sacrifice. By his bloody sacrifice, sinners are made clean. By his atoning act, the high priestly act, sinners are reconciled to God again. Look at this dialogue in these verses, verses 6 through 10. This dialogue here between Peter and Jesus, very significant for this, Jesus' work as high priest. He came to Peter who said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Verse 7, Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now," he says basically, "but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter, impulsive, not understanding, speaking before he thinks. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus, showing the significance, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter said, "Lord, my whole body, not just my feet." Jesus said to Peter, "It's symbolic. It's just a picture. You don't need to be washed the whole body. This is just a picture of something much more important, something much more than physical. You see, what Peter was doing there washing Jesus, what Jesus was doing washing Peter's feet symbolizes the washing of the forgiveness of sins that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, does when we believe. And it was anticipation for Jesus' death. And for by his death, our sins are forgiven, the atoning sacrifice. Jesus symbolically washes their feet, not their whole bodies. It's like the sacrament of baptism. Just a little water in the forehead is really all we need, although pouring is fine too, I suppose. But it's a picture, isn't it? It's not the real water that makes the difference. It's a picture of the washing of the Holy Spirit that we receive when we believe. When the Spirit gives us faith and Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. That little bit of water on our foreheads is just a picture. And so too here, when Jesus symbolically washes Peter's feet, it's just a picture. He doesn't need to be dunked all the way through. No, it's enough for him just to be washed symbolically because it points to the deeper reality. Peter needed to learn this. He would learn it later, certainly. He would learn it later. But this is Jesus at work here, our mediator, the great high priest, consecrating his church. And it shows what he would later do symbolic, what the symbolism later would be interpreted to mean in Hebrews 9. I'm just going to read a few verses here from Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 and following. Since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is symbolic, isn't it? This washing of Jesus. Symbolic of what we all need and what all believers experience, the washing from sin, the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. Our mediator at work, we see here in these verses, Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And then fourth, the fourth point of significance, I think, from these verses about Jesus. Who is clothed in a towel in this narrative? It's Jesus Christ, the master teacher. Verse 13 through 15, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because he gives us an example, doesn't he? How did the great teacher teach his followers? He taught by personal example. He showed them first, and then he taught them. He applied the lesson. Are we learning to walk in his footsteps? Learning obedience, learning to show love. Learning the great grace of self-denial and suffering, even if we're called to suffer. The grace of serving others unconditionally. This foot washing here of Christ is symbolic of how he calls us to live as his people. A picture of true spiritual leadership that he calls us to follow. Do you know him, this Christ, this mediator pictured in these verses, the sovereign Lord, the suffering servant, the great high priest, the master teacher who leads by example? Peter didn't understand fully yet. But Jesus said, verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Later Peter would come to know. He would learn to follow the Christ in his footsteps of suffering. He would learn by example to show love. He would learn the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, forgiveness of sins and atonement, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Peter wouldn't learn, and all of God's people, we're learning, aren't we? We're learning even as we gaze on the glory of Christ. Even in his suffering, we see his glory. And that's John's purpose, really. That's John's purpose. When it is to come to pass, verse 19, ye may believe that I am he. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the mediator, the only mediator, the long-awaited Messiah? Do you see by faith the mediator at work here in these verses? Do you worship him? John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say to you, says Jesus. No, this is Jesus speaking to us this morning. Jesus says to us this morning, by his Spirit, by his word, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the mediator for sinners, your mediator, to forgive your sins, to take your place, to die on your account, to clothe you with his righteousness, his forgiveness, his grace? Do you understand? Do you believe? So we've looked together at what is taking place in this passage, the dialogue, the narrative, the dialogue, and the lessons. We've looked at what is taking place. And we've also studied four reasons why Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. The significance of who he is in this narrative. Now we want to apply it to ourselves, as we've done a bit along the way. What can we learn? What does John want us to learn from this passage, and what should we learn as we go home now with this instruction? Five thoughts I want to leave with you. If you want to take notes, it makes it easy. Five things you can write down. Number one, you personally need to be washed by Jesus. The first thing in this narrative is not the ceremony of foot washing. We'll come to that. But the first thing in this narrative is that you need to be washed by Jesus. Not physically. We're not talking physically here. We're talking spiritually, symbolically and spiritually. Jesus said to Peter, verse 8, the second part, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There is salvation in no other name. There is cleansing in no other mediator, no other way. There is hope from no other source. There is joy from no other Savior. Jesus is the only mediator, and you need to be washed by him. Have you been washed by the atoning blood of Jesus? Is he your sovereign Lord, the Lord of glory, clothed here as a towel, in a towel, but now again in heaven, clothed with all power and authority at God's right hand, the Lamb on the throne of God, orchestrating all the events of world history, before whom kings will fall and presidents must give an account? The sovereign Lord, have you repented before him? Because he's coming again as the judge of heaven and earth, knowing all the thoughts and intents of every heart. Is he your sovereign Lord? Have you repented before him? Is he here your Messiah mediator, the long-expected Jesus of the Old Testament, the Savior in whom we trust, in whom our fathers in the Old Testament longed for and trusted, and whom we look back on and rejoice in, trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Is he your great high priest, the one to whom you go, confessing your sin? We no longer need an altar for sacrifice. No, we have something far better, the mercy seat, the throne of grace. The throne of grace, and Christ himself seated there on this throne, the great high priest who pleads for his people. Have you been forgiven? He receives sinners. He eats with them. He forgives them. He cleanses them. Everything. Even those who are ready to do what Judas was ready to do. See the great love he has for Judas. Even loving Peter, praying for Peter, giving himself for Peter to the end. Is he your high priest? Is he your master teacher, the one who leads you, the one who guides you through his Spirit, by his word? Do you follow him in obedience? You need to be personally washed. You need this personal relationship with Jesus. And that's the most important lesson here. Do you believe the gospel? If you know these things, verse 17, happy are you if you do them. That's the first lesson, I think, and John's primary purpose for writing this evangelistic tract. Secondly, the second lesson here, not all who have received the symbol are clean. Not all who receive the symbol of this washing of Jesus are clean. John is drawing attention to this as well, I believe, in these verses. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And then verse 18, John comes back to the same thought again. Verse 18, I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Many people are members of a church. Many people are baptized, whether as babies or even as adults. Many people are baptized. They've experienced the symbol, the outward symbol, the water on their foreheads or whatever method was used. They've experienced the symbol, but not everyone is saved. Isn't that what's happening in this narrative? Judas is there. Judas's feet were washed by the Savior, the perfect Savior. With perfect love, he loved Judas. But many people are like Judas today. Maybe even among us. And Judas, well, how else can I say it? Judas is now burning in hell. There's just no way to say that politely, is it? Judas is now burning in hell. He went and killed himself. He rejected the Savior's love. See how Christ loved him. Personally hands him some food later as a sign. Again, a final warning. Judas rejected Jesus' love. He despised him in his heart, perhaps thinking hatred, thinking evil thoughts already, betraying him. Verse 27, then Satan entered into him. It became too late in verse 27, but it seems as if it wasn't too late yet in verse 10 and 11. I don't know. The Lord knows, right? But verse 27, it says, then Satan entered into him. It seems that Jesus' act of love, maybe that was a turning point in Judas's life. He rejected it. He rejected it. That act of love, again, he rejected it. He fatally rejected the Savior's love. My friends, your baptism is not enough. Your church attendance is not enough. Your occasional good works, whatever you clothe yourself with or pretend to do to appease your conscience, not enough. When will it be too late? How long will you continue to reject this Savior's love? Not all who receive the symbol have the reality. Not all who have experienced some of the blessings of the means of grace will go to heaven. Judas is now in hell. That's the second lesson, I think, and John is drawing our attention to it, so we cannot overlook it. But then third, much more pleasant, much more beautiful, grand and glorious, really. We step back, and that's what I tried to do, really. The four views we have, the four perspectives we have of the significance of Christ's work. We stand back, and we gaze on Christ, the mediator at work here, as the sovereign Lord, as the Messiah, the suffering servant, as the great high priest, as the master teacher. We stand back in awe and wonder at this gospel, this panorama of God's redemption and grace. This pinnacle, really, of God's mission. Christ coming to seek and to save the lost. And even now, the Savior, the Spirit calling out to sinners as we meditate on these truths, showing us the love of Christ. Last week I was in Chilliwack, and in Chilliwack you have a farming community flat, fertile valley with mountains, tall, lofty mountains all around the valley. So you stand in the valley and you just look up around you and you see these lofty mountains and beautiful. And it was actually a nice, one of the days there, it was a nice day and I could just see the mountains. Just beautiful. You stand there in awe before these lofty, majestic, towering heights. And you say, wow, look at the greatness of our God. He created something like this. But this morning, let's not look at the mountains because there's something much greater here for us to look at. Look at Christ in all his glory. Even in his humility, the loftiness of his grace, the majesty and the mystery of this work that he is doing. Stand back with awe and wonder at the grace of the gospel, love for sinners, even to the point of taking a towel and washing the feet of Peter and Judas. Here we stand like mere mortals before these majestic mountains. And we don't marvel at the wonder of God's creation. We marvel at the wonder of God's recreation. He takes sinners like us through Christ. He washes us and he cleanses us and he's recreating us in the image of Christ to reflect his character. And he's saying, follow me. Follow me as your master teacher. Follow me. I'll show you how it's done. Do you see the depth of this mystery? The height of the majesty of the humility of our Savior. The vastness of his mercy. The intensity of his love and grace. John is known for his simple language. He uses very simple words and he just tells these simple stories. But from these stories, he applies these deep truths and lessons, beautiful lessons that we just stammer to grasp. But this is our Savior. This is the Christ who washes feet. This is the Christ who washes feet. Oh, and then there's the foot washing. That's lesson four. Because you see, foot washing isn't really the major focus here, is it? It was the example, the teaching opportunity that Jesus had there to apply the lessons and that John used to apply the truth and that the Spirit now uses to guide us as we understand the Savior. But look at verses 14 and 15 again. Verse 14 and 15. If I then, says Christ, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that she should do as I have done. We are called to wash the feet of each other. Now, this is more than just formalism and more than just a tradition or a ritual. There's so much significance here. Following Christ, learning from his character, learning from his attitude in suffering, being shaped by how he lived, how he took action in this circumstance. Washing the feet of others. Now, you might say to me, should we do foot washing then as a church? Well, I'll let the theologians debate that, but I don't think the actual symbol is necessary. If the Spirit applies the grace of Christ in our lives and teaches us to be more like Christ also in this way, then the symbol's not necessary, is it? It's just a symbol. And if we are learning to be like Christ, washing the feet of others. But if the symbol helps you do that, I won't stop you. Because the point is, this is what you must do. Not literally, but to each other as a spiritual family, as a church. We must care for each other, serve each other as Christ served, even to the end. How are we to do that? Well, just briefly, a few areas. Spiritual humility. That's what we see first, and that's what stands out perhaps the most in Christ's example. Spiritual humility. Take up the towel. Not just to do things to be seen, to do those so-called good works that others can recognize. Take up a towel. Serve. True service, unrecognized. The faithfulness behind the scenes. That's true spiritual leadership. You know, sometimes I look at the elders or the deacons in the church. You know, there's many things that the elders can't say. They hear rumors, perhaps, or they hear stories, and but there's certain things because of confidentiality, or you can't say it, right? You can't set the record straight, and it may look like they're not even doing a good job sometimes, but we don't know the whole story. And they're called to serve in humility and to say nothing, to respect confidentiality and to know that following the Lord's method is always the best. That takes leadership. It takes grace, doesn't it? To serve with humility, spiritual humility, to take up the towel even when people don't understand fully, and to do what's right and true and good. Or spiritual obedience. That's what we see in the Savior here, don't we? Spiritual obedience, even in suffering. The servant is not greater than his master, Christ says. We also must learn obedience as Christ learned obedience. We may be called to suffer, and some of you are called to suffer in terrible ways. Well, not so terrible if it's the Lord's will, I suppose. If it's his cross for you, then it's not terrible. It's your teaching tool, your teaching opportunity, your opportunity to receive grace to serve him as he served. Spiritual obedience. How is Christ calling you to follow him in this way? And then there's spiritual ministry as well. That certainly is easy to apply from this passage. Spiritual ministry, serving each other, washing each other's feet symbolically. With spiritual gifts, the Lord's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, doesn't he? Gifts so that we can serve each other as a body, as a church. One by teaching, one by leading, one by caring, one by serving, one by showing hospitality, one by praying. There's a contrast here. The disciples were busy arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus was showing them the way, wasn't he? And so true in a church setting. So often we don't do that in words, but we all have to have the nicest car or the nicest whatever, right? Do a little bit more good works than others. And we're not saying it so plainly, but we're always somehow judging ourselves by ourselves. And that's so counterproductive. That's what these disciples were doing. They missed the whole point. And isn't it sometimes true when we are distracted by ourselves that we miss the whole point of what the Spirit is teaching us and how Christ is leading us to be more like him and to serve others? I'm speaking to myself here. We all have work to do. How are you called this week to put on the towel? How are you called to take up the towel in your jobs and your families, perhaps? How are you called to take up the towel this week and to serve others? And like Christ, to show unconditional love as much as sinners can do. Not just to wash the feet of those who will reciprocate and do it for us, but to love even those like Judas. You see, the world loves others. The world serves others because they're hoping to get something in return. Maybe from the one served or maybe from others, recognition of some sort. But we, as followers of Christ, serve others because we have already received. We have already received more than enough grace upon grace. So we serve others. The overflow, the abundance of what Christ has given us spills over to all those around us. And if we hoard it for ourselves, well, somehow we're missing it, and so are others. And then finally, fifth, more quickly here, the fifth lesson. There's something about this narrative that calls us to witness. Witness. I want to be brief here, but John 13, verses 34 and 35, later on in the chapter, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall men, all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love to one another." There's a new commandment here. Really, it's the continuation, the fulfillment of the 10, the law of love. Christ's love fulfills the 10, and we are called to follow him in that. The law that still guides us so kindly today. But there's more to it than this. As Christ showed love, so we are to show love in order that the world may know that we are his disciples. There's an aspect of witness here, and Christ invites us. How did Christ show love? Well, verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's the extent. And verse 4, the example, he clothed himself with a towel. And Christ calls us to follow him in this way, to love each other As I have loved you, you are to love each other, one another, it says, and to demonstrate that we are his disciples. And this is how our faith is authenticated. Many people say they're Christians, but the faith that the Holy Spirit gives bears fruit. And here's one of them. Here's one of them. Love for each other in the church and beyond the church. Love like Christ. How are we doing? Well, you ask yourself that question. You analyze your own life. How are we doing as individuals and as a church? How is your faith being authenticated before the watching world? And let me close on this thought. The same Christ who took up a towel many years ago, he's in heaven now, seated with all glory and power, praying for his people and giving us grace. He gives us grace to do the same. It's not us. There's no power in us. He forgives us for our past quarrels. We could spend a lot of time there. Christ forgives us for our past quarrels, and by his Spirit, he empowers us with spiritual gifts and graces to follow him in the way he calls us, the way he commands us to go. And he gives us this beautiful narrative, God's eternal perspective of the suffering Savior, the Lord of glory, clothed in humility, so that we can follow him in the same way. As the book of Hebrews says, he who for the joy before him despised the shame, endured the cross, so we too are called to see the glory that awaits his glory and to despise the suffering, even if it means suffering, learning obedience by serving and loving and pressing on like Jesus. May God so help us. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that thy grace will conquer each sinner's heart, each of us here today, that we may bow before our Savior, our King, our Lord, and worship, and that thou wilt continue to give us grace as thy church to display the character of Christ in all that we do this week. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.